Mark chapter 6. We'll be reading Mark chapter 6 down through verse 13. Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which he is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." Now he could do no mighty works there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two, and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Also he said to them, "In whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." So they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. As we've been studying in the book of Mark, one of the things that we've noticed is Mark likes to record people's responses to Jesus. We've seen the amazement. They're struck out of their minds with amazement. They're just dumbfounded. They can't figure it out. They've never seen anything like it. And it's not any different as we go into the next chapter here, that we're seeing the responses of people to Jesus. We've seen that Jesus is a servant of God. He is active. He's moving about one thing and then the next. We've seen that he is a servant with authority. And then we saw that he was a servant with power. And now we're kind of coming to that point of popularity in Jesus' ministry where things start to congeal against him, that his opposition is beginning to form up, and the resistance, and giving us an explanation how a servant with authority and power who's going about doing so many good things would eventually come to the cross and to realize the depravity of man's heart, that they would desire to kill the Lord of glory rather than to submit to him and receive these kind of blessings from his hand. As we begin, it tells us that he goes back to his own country. He's returned to Nazareth. And I find it interesting that Jesus oftentimes returned to places where he was rejected. And we could look, and don't have the time really to read all of it, but back in Luke chapter 4, Jesus went to Nazareth and taught in the tabernacle, but that's not right. Synagogue. When he taught in the synagogue there, reading the scriptures, the people became incensed at him to the place that they took him out to the edge of the cliff and were about to push him over. His own townspeople had rejected an earlier manifestation of the glory of God. They did not want Jesus. And so Jesus left them, and he went and made his abode in Capernaum and ministered more there. But he comes back and gives them another chance. And how many times he comes back to these places? He came back to Canaan. He goes back to the Decapolis, where we've just seen how they rejected him and told him to leave. He returns to Capernaum. He returns to Judea, even Jerusalem. And now we see he returns to Nazareth. And what hardness of heart. We can rejoice that God does not just write us off the first time that we respond in a rebellious way to his calling. When he desires to do a work in our hearts and he reveals to us our sinfulness and shows us how we have deviated from his directions, God gives a second visit. We think of David and how God returned to David after his sin. We think of Solomon and God visited Solomon a second time. And many times throughout the scriptures, we see God's mercy and his grace in giving people a second occasion to respond to him, to humble themselves in his presence. Unfortunately, we see here that the people of Nazareth respond in hardness of heart a second time. We need to be careful that as God speaks to our hearts through his word, that we are tender, that we are willing to hear, that we are ready to change. But praise the Lord, God is patient. And we don't get it right, but we are the Lord's workmanship, and he comes again, and he works upon us in another way, and he visits a second time, and sometimes a third time, and a fourth time. But let's not take for granted the grace and mercy of God. We don't know that there will be another time. We're told that today is the day of salvation. When you feel that the Spirit of God is calling upon your heart to respond to him, now is your opportunity. That opportunity may not come again. But praise the Lord when it does. We see that the people here were offended. The idea of that word is to see in another person something you disapprove of that hinders you from acknowledging his authority. As I think about that definition, I think back to how many times I've heard, "You are not my boss." I heard that when I was a kid and I was put in charge and mom and dad left and maybe given some chores that had to get done. And I start trying to direct my brothers to accomplish something. And it's like, "You can't tell me what to do. You're not my boss." And I hear it in my own kids sometimes. "You're not the boss of me. You can't tell me what to do." What is it? They see in that person something that is against their idea of what authority should be. They see something that causes them difficulty in submitting to that authority. And Jesus Christ was perfect. There was no sin in him. And yet they could not get beyond their perceived understanding of who he was. They could not get past the idea that God would only work in this kind of a way, in this kind of a person. And so as they look at Jesus, they're offended because what are they seeing? Well, it tells us there that, is this not the carpenter? They saw in Jesus somebody that was a simpleton. He wasn't trained up in spiritual things. He didn't go to the Bible college of the day. He didn't sit at the master's feet and receive instruction. He was a carpenter. I kind of like that term because it really draws out the humility of Jesus Christ. The word carpenter actually comes from a word that means creator. And here is Jesus, who is the creator of the universe. He is the one that molded and shaped mankind. And this magnificent world in all of its glory, and yet he humbles himself to the place where he is doing a menial task. This carpentering that he was doing, the creating that he was now doing, was nothing in comparison to what he'd already done, what he was able to do. Yet he humbled himself to take on that menial task. Just think of that for 30 years, growing up in a carpenter's home, learning how to be a carpenter, practicing carpentry under his father, and then taking over the family responsibility and business and being a carpenter for 30 years. The creator of the universe molded and shaped oxen yokes and tableware, and maybe a few chairs. And maybe occasionally he might have gotten involved in building a house. But in a little village like this, it would have been menial things. This wasn't any opportunity to build the Taj Mahal kind of a project. He humbled himself. As we think about Jesus in that kind of a situation, we can find application for ourselves. What is the Lord's will for us? And sometimes we get an understanding that God has called us to do something. And sometimes we are called to a mission field or into the ministry to be a pastor or some other thing. And we go off and we receive the instruction and all of this. But many times the will of God is that we wake up in the morning and we do the menial task that he set before us. Jesus did it for 30 years. Were we able to do those things to the glory of God? Jesus carpentered to the glory of God. He was humbled in those things to the place that the people around him just looked at him as something very common. And yet he glorified God in all that he did. There are some occupations that we cannot take up because we would not be able to do them in fellowship with God. But there's nothing shameful in hard work if we do it to the glory of God. There's nothing shameful in menial tasks if we do it to the glory of God. They knew him as a carpenter. They knew him in his family relationships. In fact, we see here that they call him the son of Mary. That was a derogatory term. This is part of what was offensive to them. They knew there was something not right, not normal, about his family relationships. You never would have called a man the son of a woman, the son of Mary, his mother. You always identified him with his father. Even if his father had died, you'd still identify him. He's the son of. They were looking at him and saying, we don't know who his father is. He's illegitimate. And so they stumbled over that. God can't use somebody that's illegitimate. There's sin there somewhere. God can't bless that. Unfortunately, there are many times that we draw boundaries upon what God can and cannot do. And we expect Jesus to be a specific thing. And we put him in our little understanding of our finite minds. God can do whatever he pleases to do. He is Almighty God. There is nothing too hard for him, and he can work in whatever way he pleases. They couldn't get beyond what they thought they knew of Jesus. He's a carpenter. He's illegitimate. We have his family here, and maybe there's some things going on in the family that, you know, these different people are in our community. We see their lives. We see their sins. These are just people from Nazareth. God couldn't use them. You know, skeptics and unbelievers will always find an excuse not to believe. And they had the evidence. Jesus came to them a second time after this. There's this period of time in which he has demonstrated himself in all other areas of Israel. His wisdom, people have coming to from all around to hear him teach. And the miracles which he's doing. And people are coming from everywhere to be healed and demons cast out and all this. And he comes back to his hometown with that kind of testimony. His fame is preceding him. They have the evidence. And they marvel at it. And they don't believe it. And they don't submit to it. Would they have believed if they didn't know his family? If they didn't know... Well, let's look at John chapter 9. John chapter 9 and verse 29. And verse 28, they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from." You can't win. If they know where he's from, they despise him, and they stumble over him, and they're offended at him. If they don't know where he's from, they despise him, they're offended at him, and they stumble over him. The depravity of the human heart, the sinfulness of humanity. We would rather believe anything else than to believe the truth of the Word of God. We will argue it. We will have the clear evidences set before our eyes, and we'll reject it because it doesn't fit the way we think. It says that he could do no mighty work. It wasn't for lack of power. Jesus' power was not derived from faith. He didn't, it wasn't this mystical aura that you get enough people around you that believe that something can happen and then it just gives him the ability to do. That's not how it worked. He was omnipotent. All power was at his disposal. But he could do no mighty work there because nobody came. What we have seen repeatedly as we've gone through the Gospel of Mark is people that came to Jesus received healing. People that came to Jesus got a response. They came because they believed that he was at least a messenger from God, that he was somehow used of God. They may not have understood everything about him being the Messiah. They may not have understood that he was the Son of God, that is, he was deity in the flesh. They didn't understand all of that. But they said that he was at least a prophet, that God was he was a servant of God, and God was working in him. And they believed, and they came to him, and they were saved. They were rescued and delivered from their hardships, their illnesses. But his hometown people, with the evidence that was before them, did not believe that he was even a servant of God, so they did not come to him with their problem. They didn't come to him with their... It wasn't that there weren't blind people and sick people and demonic oppressed people. They were there. But they would not come to Jesus. He could do no mighty work. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And we have this long list of individuals who responded in faith. Every day of our lives, we are living either by faith and belief that God is, or we're living as though God isn't. When we sin and pursue our own way, we're imagining that God doesn't exist, that God isn't holy, that he is not just, that he requires a payment for sin, that he will not be mocked. Every day we make choices and we live out a belief, a faith. Do we believe that God exists? Not just when we are with other believers, but when we're put into situations in a secular world, in the workforce, when we're at school. Are we behaving like God exists? That he's present? That he's with us and watching? He sees all that we do. How about when we're in the private areas of our life and there is nobody else to see? Are we behaving as though God exists? We must believe that he is, and that he's the rewarder of those that call upon him. James chapter 5. Verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. And the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. The prayer of faith. Sometimes our living life as though God does not exist is revealed in the fact that we're not praying. And that when we do pray, we're not praying in faith. We don't really believe that God is able, that God is willing, that God is at work, that God has a plan, that God is able to change my heart, that God is able to change somebody else's heart. The prayer of faith, they would not come to him, and therefore he would not do anything for them. How often is it that our own unbelief as believers in Jesus Christ, as born-again Christians, our practical unbelief hinders us, hinders the mighty power of God in our home and in our church and in our community? It's not that God is not willing. He came back to Nazareth that they would receive a blessing, but they wouldn't come and ask of it. They wouldn't pray to him. They wouldn't come and place their need before him. He could do no mighty work. God is omnipotent, but he does not usually bless the rebel. And when it is perceived that God blesses the rebel, it is often turned into a curse in the end. We see that Jesus lived out an example to his disciples. He made a circuit of the towns around. He continued to offer mercy and grace to these people. It wasn't just a casual visit, but he made every opportunity for them to respond to him. And then he begins to send out his disciples. He's taught them. He called them. He says, I'm going to make you fishers of men. They've been with him. They've heard his teachings. They've seen his miracles. And now it was time for them to go out and practice. We oftentimes learn more spiritual truth than we ever practice. We oftentimes store up all kinds of spiritual knowledge and understanding, and we never go out. We don't share it with anybody. That's not what God designed for our lives. He called them. He taught them. They were with him to see and observe how things were to be done, and then he sends them out. Are they ready? Not perfectly. Right? Their own faith wasn't perfected. They still failed. I mean, Peter denies Christ 3 times at the crucifixion. It's not that they have to be perfect before they can minister. But that God desires that we take what he has given to us and what we have learned of his word, and we use it. We take it out and we share it. They had a mission to call on individuals to repent and to be prepared for the coming of the Messiah. He sends them out 2 by 2. We hear quite a bit about boys. And the comment that 2 boys are only half a boy. That's not the way it's supposed to be with believers. It is so important that Jesus did not send them out alone. He sent them out in pairs. Why? There's so much more. 2 believers following after Jesus Christ, ministering together, actually are better than 1. And it ought to be true even of young people, that 2 Christian children, 2 Christian boys, together ought to be better than 1. Because there's accountability. There is encouragement. There's companionship. There's affirmation. There's boldness. There's a complementation. There's safety in numbers. God has blessed each of us with different gifts and abilities, and he wants us to work together, and that our weaknesses are complemented by somebody else's strengths. Somebody might be bold, but maybe they don't have a full grasp, a full understanding, a deep ability to communicate deep truth. But the other person may not be so bold. They're timid, but they have a better grasp on things. And they go together. They work together. We need one another. We notice how he sent them out. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on 2 tunics. This was a real test. This was a trial, in a sense. Were they ready to believe that they were going to be cared for by their Heavenly Father. What's he saying here? He says, no bag. Now that could be either a travel bag or a beggar's bag. A travel bag would be you go home and pack a small bag. You're ready to go on a trip. You want to make sure you got your toothbrush and an extra pair of clothes and anything that you could think of that you might need because you're not going to be home. And he says, don't take a bag. But there seems to be some evidence that this might be a beggar's bag. In that time and culture, there were priests of false gods who would travel around with a beggar's bag and beg people to give money to their false god. And so in that case, he would be saying, you're not going out to beg money for me, and you're not to go out and beg money for yourself, but to rely upon God to take care of you. We make it a point of principle that we do not hold fundraisers in our community to fund the work of God. We believe that God is able. He is able to bless. He's able to touch our hearts and to call upon us to give. He's able to fund his own work. We do not want to be perceived as those that are begging money from a lost world. They weren't to take any food. No bread. Not only no bread, but no means of purchasing any bread. I think that would be a bit of a hardship for some of us, wouldn't it? I mean, we go away for a couple of days, anniversary trip, and we pack the cooler and another bag and all of the utensils to make sure that we can fix that food. And we eat really good when we cook over the fire. But there is an urgency to this message. They were to be busy in ministry. They were to be spreading the gospel, the good news, and calling on people to repent. They didn't need to go around worrying about how they were going to fix their food, but to rely upon God to give it to them as they needed it. He says, don't take two tunics. That was equivalent to saying, don't worry about your shelter. This was, don't take two undergarments, which you would normally take because that's how you stayed warm. You wouldn't have pitched a tent to sleep in at night. You put on your second tunic and you lay down and sleep. He says, don't do that. God's able to take care of your shelter. He's able to put a roof over your head. He goes on further. Verse 10, and also he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. Entering into this little town community, and it was part of the culture that they would be offered hospitality. And our human nature would say, which house is going to give me the nicest amenities? Which house has the cable TV and the four-wheeler and listed off whatever it is that you would enjoy in that kind of a situation? Or maybe who in this community has the best reputation? Who do I need to get in with? Who are the movers and the shakers? And the temptation would be that they take up in one house and they find that they don't eat so well here. Well, someone else is offering us hospitality. Let's go over there. Or this person doesn't have the greatest reputation in town, and somebody else is offering, let's go over there. And Jesus says, no. Don't do that. They were to be content with such things as they had, not seeking a better or more prestigious position. Philippians chapter 4. It wasn't about how comfortable they were going to be. It was about giving the message of the Word of God. Philippians 4:10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. How do we respond when God decides it's time that we learn contentment? How do we respond when God decides it's time that we learn faith? There's times when He removes things out of our life. There's times when He's calling upon us to be generous. And that generosity sometimes cuts into our comforts. I remember a missionary story, and I can't remember if it was Adoniram Judson or Hudson Taylor. I was thinking it was Hudson Taylor. He knew he was going to be going to an area of the world where he would have no Christian help and fellowship, and that he would have to rely upon God. And he was in the process of taking training as a doctor, and he was working, and his boss forgot to pay him. The rent was due. He didn't have any money. He didn't have money for food for the day. And he purposed in his heart in that situation to pray and trust God and not ask his boss for his paycheck, because he knew that there was a day coming when he was going to have to rely entirely upon God to meet his needs. Now, it's not to say that we can't go and ask for our paycheck if our boss has forgotten it. But all of us need to learn at some point in our Christian walk to trust God, to rely fully upon Him, to be able to cast our needs and our cares upon Him because He cares for us, to not to worry about what we're going to wear or what we're going to eat, because God cares about the sparrows and the lilies of the field. And how much more does He care for you? Have we learned to trust Him? The answer is we haven't learned to trust Him perfectly. Whatever He has taught us thus far, there's usually room to grow. But the disciples learned this lesson, and later in Luke 22 and verse 35, as Jesus was going to the cross, He tells them to go ahead and take all of the provisions for their travel. This wasn't given to us as a mandate for the Christian life that we have to live in absolute poverty and can't provide for our needs. This was a special situation with an urgent message for a specific period of time to teach them specific things about God's care for them. And we have seasons of life, and we need to respond according to how God is working and what is He trying to teach and direct in our lives. He has many ways to teach us contentment and faith. As they left these towns, He tells them, expect rejection. expect it. There's going to be those who are not going to receive the word of God. He says, shake the dust off your feet. That was a symbol that the Jewish people would have known very well. It was an act of extreme contempt and a refusal of further interaction. This is what the Jewish people did when they had to travel through Samaria or some Gentile part of the world. They get to the border of that land and they're entering back into Israel. They would stop and they would shake the contaminated dirt off their feet because they considered the Gentiles as being unclean, unholy, forsaken by God, and they were entering into the Holy Land. They would shake the dirt off their feet with contempt. And for an Israelite to see these disciples do that had to have caused them to stop and think. This was serious. This message was life and death. Would they repent? As you go out and you share the word of God, there's going to be rejection. Expect it. But what did they do? Did they quit? Did they turn around and go back to Jesus and say, well, we tried that place and it didn't work? And sometimes we do that in our testimony. Well, the Lord wants me to share the gospel and I'm burden for this individual, and I go and I share the gospel and they reject it and they make fun of me, or they just don't have any care to hear it, and I'm shot down. Well, I guess that doesn't work. But what do? They go on to the next one. They go on to the next town and they do it again. And sometimes we get hung up on maybe the one person or a handful of people, and they're rejecting the gospel. And so, well, we've done our part. We've tried. It didn't succeed. There's a lot more people out there that need to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. God is preparing the heart of someone, and He's looking for a messenger to take it to them. Will you go? Will you take the gospel to the next person? The next situation? Don't give up. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your word. And so often we are so easily discouraged in the spiritual work. And in some sense, it's because we have no power of ourselves to accomplish it, and that we need to rely fully upon You. We pray, Lord, that You would continue to teach us to trust You, that You care for us, that You will meet our needs. We thank You, Lord, for Your faithfulness. All that came to You in faith received. And Lord, we come so seldom with prayers of faith, but we reserve doubt and fears. Lord, we pray that You would increase our faith, that we would not limit our thoughts to the things which we think we know about Christ and how life works, and what works and what doesn't work, but that we would trust entirely upon You, that You will work out Your plan in Your time. You have reserved for Yourself a remnant, and that remnant needs to hear the gospel so that they might respond. And we pray, Lord, that we would be faithful. Help us to be an encouragement to one another, to walk faithfully in Your word. In Jesus' name, amen.